And so we are in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. And indeed, Israel is in a time of prosperity. They think everything is okay. They think they're in good standing with God. They're very religious. They're seeking Yahweh, but they've got Yahweh confused with, I'll put quotes around that, they're confused with the culture and other gods. So this is a very, very confused issue here. So because they are very prosperous, they assume everything is okay. They're very religious. They continue to seek Yahweh, and they're seeking Him with ritual. They're offering Him sacrifices. They're going through all of the religious systems. They think everything is fine. They think they're seeking Yahweh. They think they're getting blessing. They know they're getting blessing because they're in a time of prosperity. This was prophesied by Jonah, who's about ready to, right during this time, is ready to leave the land of Israel and go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And Nineveh is going to come back and wipe this whole thing out. This whole system is very unstable. There's nothing true about their system. They are in a time of prosperity, but the reason they are prospering is because the Arameans have faded. The Moabites and Ammonites have faded. The Philistines, Phoenicia has faded. The Assyrians have withdrawn. And so Israel's controlling all of the trade routes at this time because of their moment in history. So they assume because their false religion is operating, they're thinking it's because of their religious system that they're prosperous. This is the danger of being wrong and having good things happen to you, is you make a connection between your false, wrong religion and the goodness that's happening to you, and you just go after this even more. So they're going deeper and deeper into this false Yahweh worship with more ritual, more sacrifice. And what we saw, the ethics here has been left off. They're completely unethical. Their court systems are destroying the middle class. People are becoming more and more poor. They're being more and more oppressed. And Israel, they're telling each other everything is fine, which sets us up exactly where we want to be with this idea here in chapter 5, verse 18. Last week we saw this, chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And He says it three times in the verse we saw last week, seek me, seek the Lord, or seek good. And, you know, those are all, you know, the Lord good. In other words, to seek the Lord means to do good. God has got a very connected, His religious system is connected to His character, His morals, His ethics. You can't separate the true. And the blessing is that they will live. Most likely that reference to live is a reference to national life, that they will not be overthrown, they will not be overrun, but He'll let them continue to live, exist as a nation. And then He says in chapter 5, verse 4, after saying, seek me and live, and He's going to repeat that two more times, He then tells them very clearly, do not seek Bethel, do not seek Gilgal, do not seek Beersheba. But this is what they're seeking. And they think by seeking Bethel, by seeking Gilgal, by seeking Beersheba, they're seeking the Lord. And what's taking place at Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba is religious situations, religious worship. These are all, the scary part about this is all of these are legitimate places where God spoke to the people. He spoke to Jacob at Bethel. This is where the people came across and camped when they came into the land in 1405 B.C. This is where the angel of the Lord, or right outside of Gilgal, is where the angel of the Lord spoke to Joshua before he took the land. God, the Lord, appeared to Abraham in Beersheba. These are all places of altars that were set up by the people of God to worship God, and He spoke to them in the past at Bethel. He spoke to them in the past at Gilgal. He spoke to them in the past at Beersheba. So that's all legitimate. But what they have done is they've stopped seeking the Lord. See, they're told, seek me, seek the Lord, seek good. And instead have begun seeking these shrines, these religious systems. God is no longer speaking to them there. In other words, they're wasting their time going to these places. And they need to abandon these and start seeking the Lord, which also is described in that chapter, is as good. Now, what takes place in chapter 5, verse 18. Well, let's just end with chapter 5, verse 16, last week. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty. And notice again, this two times in the NIV it says Lord. One would be Adonai, the next would be Yahweh, the capital letters. And keep that in mind. We're going to see that several times tonight, the Yahweh. Yahweh, God Almighty, says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So he's not going to allow Satan. He's not going to allow the Assyrians. He himself is going to pass through the midst of the people, and there's going to be wailing. There's going to be great anguish. They're going to have to, like we said last week, there's going to be such a need for mourners. And, you know, we would say in our culture, the funeral homes are going to be so overflowing that, you know, name something, you know, the shopping malls are going to become mortuaries, is what it is. It's like the farmers will become the mourners because there's no work, there's no jobs, and just they're going to need more places for the dead bodies, more to follow their rituals. Then, verse 18, the new material. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. And again, this is woe, meaning woe. And the woe, you know, meaning disaster. It's not going to be good for you. And he's talking to Israel because the Israelites have got a completely wrong concept of their religion. They have false gods, a false religious system, but they're walking in prosperity right now, so they think their lies are producing their success. And so they can't wait. They're looking forward to the day of Yahweh. And it says, woe to you Israelites who've got the false religious system completely mixed up, who are looking forward to the day of Yahweh. You think this is going to be a great day because this false formula here, we've got great blessing because we're following this false religion. You believe this. You assume that the day of Yahweh is going to also be a great day for you. But understand, this day of Yahweh is a day of reality, and reality is you are going to be judged. That is what he's saying. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Again, notice they're all capital letters. The day of Yahweh. Why do you long for the day of Yahweh? The day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. In other words, it is only going to get worse. You think you may have some problems in your life right now. And when the Lord comes back, the Lord will deliver us from these problems. But this problem would be considered to be a lion. And you're fleeing from the lion only to meet the day of the Lord, which is a bear. But if you can flee from there, you're going to flee into your house only to be bitten by a serpent. In other words, one thing is just going to, it's just going to continue to decline. There's no deliverance for you. Will not, and then verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? In other words, what they're looking forward to is the Lord coming to deliver them. The day of the Lord, and we'll talk about this here for a moment, the day of the Lord involves basically two things. It is punishment for the enemies of the Lord and of His the enemies of His people. So, for example, Sennacherib's destruction would be an example of a, quote, day of Yahweh, where he came and delivered Judah or Jerusalem from Sennacherib. Sennacherib was God's enemy. He is also the enemy of his people. And so there is punishment for the enemy, but there was salvation for the people of God. So the people of God will receive salvation or deliverance on the day of the Lord. The enemies of the Lord will receive punishment. God's people receive salvation. So Israel, of course, is looking forward to the day of Yahweh because they anticipate any trouble they're having here in life, their enemies are God's enemies, and He'll punish their enemies, their problems. In fact, they probably assume Because remember, they're on a map right now where they'd had trouble. Remember, go back to Ahab's day, go way back to David's day. They'd had trouble in the north with the Arameans. The Arameans are non-existent. Not they're not non-existent. They've been neutralized. And Israel is running free on the trade routes. There's no trouble with the Arameans. The Assyrians have been driven back. They've come in and done some work, but they've retreated. So as they look at the map right now, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's favor, Yahweh's favor, has already driven back the Arameans, has already driven back the Assyrians, has already taken care of the Phoenicians, the Philistines. Any other problems have all been neutralized, and they're in this prosperity because of Yahweh, because He's their God and they are His people. And so, of course, the ultimate day of Yahweh, they're looking forward to it. And Amos is telling them, why? You have no concept of what's going on. You're so far out of bounds. You have no understanding of reality, of theology. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Now, on the notes, I want to point this out. First of all, where should we go? Let's go to page 2, point 5 on page 2. What I've got written out on these pages is Amos 5, verse 18 in the English Standard Version. We're not going to finish this. We're going to come back next week and finish it. But point 5, it says, Amos had already shared and would continue to share some teaching that was a reversal of Israel's contemporary theology. This is one of a series that we've got four listed here. We'll look at them real quickly. We've seen two. Two of them are coming. One of them is tonight. So we can have specifically five times where Amos reverses their theology. And again, we're talking about 762 B.C. It's probably like this always, somewhere in history, somewhere in church history, if it be 300 A.D., 1000 A.D., if it be the Middle Ages, if it be, the 1800s, if it be today. So you've got to assume that there's an over, and I could try to make application, but you can make your own application. We're talking about 762 B.C. right here, where the people are thinking one thing and God's truth is completely opposite. They've gone so far away in their institutional worship of God. They've converted His teaching, His truth, His word so far that they're actually producing false doctrine, false morality in a false religious system that the prophet tells them, do not go there. Do not go to those sites. Do not go to these places. This is wrong. In fact, the actual reverse is going to take place. And the first one we've got, and again, this is one, if we want to have a theme, or one theme of Amos's book, is he's taking their theology and reversing it on them, saying, you're completely off. The truth is just exactly the opposite of what you think it is. Amos 3:2, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, you remember when we went through that. They are the chosen people. Israel is, of all the families, of all the nations, Israel's been chosen. They've been chosen for blessing, right, for blessing, for their obedience. But if they disobey, they're still locked into that covenant and they're going to receive punishment. And that's not new information. That's right in the law of Moses. Moses taught them this. He warned them this. And so God, they have forgotten that part of the law. They've forgotten that portion of the word. They've forgotten that side of their theology. They've kept the part they want, dismissed the part they want. They don't want. Now, again, that's natural. We all do that. We all do. That's why you've got to have Bible study. You've got to come back and teach the word. You've got to let it examine your own heart. We could think of examples in our own lives of where we've thought this is the truth. We trust God for this. But in the same verse, there's another side to that verse. It's a double-edged sword. It's doubles two-sided. It brings blessing. It also brings discipline or punishment. And one classic thing right now going on in the Western world that the church is being held hostage by are verses like, do not judge. It's like, right, it says do not judge, but it also tells you, gives you a whole bunch of other things about what you should judge and things that you need to evaluate. And, do not judge, lest you'll be judged, and all this. And so again, we understand That's the truth, but there's a flip side of that coin that you've got to be able to judge. There is right and there is wrong. Well, we're all sinners. Okay, that's true, but that doesn't make sin acceptable. And we could go on and on with these examples. So if you could just want to go to the church that says God loves everybody, God accepts everybody, we're not supposed to judge, and everyone's a sinner. If you want to build your church on that, you're going to get a certain crowd, a certain direction, and you're going to end up with a certain fruit. You're not able to judge, so you can't call out sin. Everybody's a sinner. Who are you to say someone's sin is more than another? If God is love, right, God is love. That's why he brought Jesus, so that you could be saved out of your mess, so that you could be changed. He accepts you the way you are, so that you can come to Christ and be changed in the image of God. He's not going to accept you and leave you here. And so all of that would be radical for some churches. Their whole doctrine would have to change, or their sermons would have to change. Their approach to people would have to change. So, nonetheless, they say, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. And that's what was, that was one of the reversals for them. They were a God's people, so they were going to get blessed. But right, you're God's people, and so you're also going to get punished for your disobedience. And that was shocking to them. Amos 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Again, that's where that's one of the five we saw, or one of the three we saw, where it says, seek Yahweh, seek me, or seek good, that we just mentioned earlier from last week. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So they are not seeking good. They're not seeking Yahweh. They're seeking Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And they're not doing good. They're doing evil. But they say, because we're seeking Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba and doing all these religious things, God is with us. And Amos is saying, no, he's not with you because you're going here. He will be with you when you seek him or you seek good. Then he will be with you and you can say he is with me. So they're saying at this point, God is with us. And Amos is saying, no, he's not with you. And Amos, this is coming, Amos 6, 1 through 8, and we're not going to read all of it, verses 1 through 8, but basically it's this: woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And remember, they are at ease. They're living in a time of prosperity. They're living in a time where they're manipulating the court systems exactly the way they want to. The middle class is being driven out. The rich are getting richer. They're living in houses and vineyards, and it's a beautiful place. And it says, woe to you, or those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. The notable men of the first of the nations. In other words, these are the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who are using the court system for their own advantage. Israel comes to them for advice. They're actually just going to be, abused by their leaders. But God is saying, woe to you, because it says at the end in verse 8, the whole goes on and on through chapter 6. It says, the Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So in other words, those who are living at ease and think everything is fine, it says, no, woe to you. The Lord has decided to deliver you up. So there's a reversal. Your prosperity is not a guarantee of God's favor. In fact, it's actually going to be the source of his judgment. And then Amos 9:7, where Amos challenges the people, and we've looked at this before when we were reviewing the book. Are you, the Israelites, not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians, or Aram, from Kir? Again, now we do know, like in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families. Of all the families, all the nations, Israel has this unique covenant with God, which makes them responsible to be obedient. And if they are disobedient, they will be punished. They'll always be brought back. But they are not unique in the sense that God is watching that nation. God is watching all the nations. He's given them all place in history. He's given them all a territory. In fact, he moved Israel out of Egypt. He brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, or from the lands of the Greeks. He brought the Syrians or the Arameans up from Chaldea into the land of Kir, or from the land of Kir, in the land, which is in the land of Chaldean. So again, they're unique as far as a covenant, which makes them responsible for being obedient. But as far as all the other peoples, God can raise people up and move people around as he wants to. They're not unique in this. And now comes tonight's section, a reversal. One of the five reversals in the book of Amos is, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. As we work our way, let's go to page 1.3. Amos explains to Israel that the day of the Lord, what the day of the Lord is really like. Point 4, the concept of the day of the Lord likely existed throughout ancient cultures where they anticipated their God would deliver them from their enemies and their problems. Now, here's a little bit of history about this day of the Lord. And again, some things are clear. Some things we're trying to put together. The day of the Lord. This is clearly saying the day of Yahweh. And when we talk about day, it may come from, first of all, Amos is the first one to use this. If I've dated these books correctly, Amos is the first prophet to use the reference day of the Lord. Again, if you look there on point 2, I've got references written down there. I've got Joel being written in the year 357. Okay? Now, you've got to make a choice. You've got to go, when we study Joel, we'll talk about it. But some people put Joel before Amos, meaning all the prophets that follow are going to be tapping into Joel and using some of his references, because he's going to be the first of the writing prophets. Elijah wrote a letter. Of course, Moses wrote the law. But right here with Amos, we're beginning to have writing prophets, because right before Amos was Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha's students, like Jonah, they didn't, Jonah writes, he's writing, but he's going to be writing, right at, potentially 759, maybe a few years later, but he's going to write his account. But Amos is the first of the prophets that leaves behind a book. That's true unless we say Joel was written before Amos. And that's a debate, that's a study, that's something you've got to look into. I've put Joel there before. I've moved Joel to 357. And again, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but one of two things happens, and I like where I've got Joel right now, and I keep pausing because I don't know. And somebody that maybe here or maybe someone that's watching on video will be like, what? That's ridiculous. And they've got all this vast knowledge and information that I am not aware of. I'd say this is ridiculous. But nonetheless, I apologize if I'm wrong. But it appears that Joel, he's going to use, since he's one of the later prophets, he's going to use many references that Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they all use. He's going to be drawing on their writings. The other way of looking at this would be, if Joel was written first, then Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are all going to be drawing on Joel's. And some people make that argument. Well, you can tell Joel was first because all the prophets are drawing on his information. Right, or else Joel was last and he's drawing on all the prophets' information and their references. So keep that in mind. If I am correct that Amos is the first of the prophets, he is the writing prophets, he is definitely the first one to use the day of the Lord as a reference. And we'll look at some references here as we go through the scriptures. And I've got the dates written down there in just a moment. But this, if Amos is the first one, he maybe before him was probably just the ancient religions of the Middle East. They all would have a god. And the day of their god would be the day their god went out in military fashion and did that very thing, defeated their enemies and brought deliverance for the people. And so they were looking for a day of their God when they'd face an enemy. If it'd be a military battle, it would be the day of their God. And in many cases, the word day would refer to he was so powerful that in that day of battle, their God, the day of their God, that day he brought them deliverance, destroyed their enemies, and delivered their people. And so we know this, I know this because I've read books. I haven't read ancient literature, but I've read books that are talking about that this is recorded. They're in their inscriptions and their documentation. They talk about their gods coming up. It always would involve cosmic battles, you know, where the heavens are shaken and things are taking place, not just in the battlefield, but, you know, the heavens are fighting, some kind of cosmic battle. A lot of times it can lead into eschatology, meaning it's the final days of history where the end is here. And that is just in the ancient religions in the ancient Middle East. And so before Amos, there would have been this concept in the religions of the God going out to battle for his people. And you can see why it's ironic here is, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. In other words, Israel's, it doesn't say God there, it says Yahweh. Israel's longing for the day of Yahweh because he will come and do for us what the other nations think their God's going to do. And it's like, no, your God is different than the other nations' gods. When he comes in judgment, he may be coming in judgment on you. And that is, again, a unique system where in the Bible, where you've got to be walking in fellowship with Yahweh for him to bless you. He's just not going to bless you because you're going to be offering him some sacrifices. You're going to have to be walking in step with him, seeking the Lord. And it says, woe to them who are looking forward to this day, because it's not going to be that great. Bottom of page 1. I think I've said that point 4. Turn the page, please. Point B. There I say this was common in the ancient Near East, eschatology with the cosmic catastrophes in the Bible. Also, this day includes cosmic upheavals. And I don't want to get into this tonight, but when we get into the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, and then you're going to have the heavens open, the sign of the Son of Man appears, where there's a throne in heaven. It is seen by the nations, and they say, you know, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is the day of the Lord. If we're going to have the, quote, the day of the Lord in an eschatological cosmic way, that is the ultimate day right there. It would include when he appears, the believers being taken up to the throne, meeting him on the throne, meeting him in the air as he approaches. It would include some kind of judgment being poured out, and they were going to have the seven bowl or seven trumpets and the seven bowls coming out. It's going to have the judgment of Israel, where Israel will be disobedient Israel, who's rejected Jesus Christ, sees him, the Messiah, on the throne. They are going to go into a place of protection, and Israel's going to be sealed. 144,000 Israelites are going to be sealed. The church is going up. Israel's being sealed, and the world, the nations, the governments of the world are going to receive the wrath of the Lamb during that period. That would be the ultimate day of the Lord, or when the sign of the Son of Man appears, when Jesus returns. But point C on page 2 at the top, it could be assumed that Israel's God, Yahweh, would do the same for his people, where he would come deliver them. And this could have taken place, again, when Isaiah 22 would be an example in 701. We already mentioned this. 701 B.C., when Sennacherib was met by the angel of the Lord, that would be a day of the Lord, an example of Yahweh going off to fight. We've got examples in the book of Judges when Yahweh goes off to fight in the day of Deborah. And with even there, it talks about there's battle in the heavens. The constellations were fighting. The stars were fighting. Let's talk about some kind of battles in the heavens. That was in the book of Judges. You can imagine the day of the Lord possibly in Egypt with the plague all the plagues, and then the plague of the death of the firstborn. Also put in here Jeremiah 46 in 605, when Babylon defeated Egypt at Carchemish, right, and when Josiah died, when Babylon goes up to meet Egypt and trying to defeat a final blow to Assyria, when Assyria falls. And then, of course, 586 B.C., when Jerusalem falls. And what's interesting about the day of the Lord here is the day of the Lord in Israel's setting is going to be when Assyria comes as the hand of God in 722, 721, and they destroy Samaria. It's also going to be the day of the Lord in 586 when Judah is destroyed. You could even say in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed again. Those are days of the Lord where He's coming. And what's interesting, once again, is He is not coming just to deliver His people. He's coming to fight His enemies. And what Amos is pointing out here is when the day of the Lord arrives, the Lord goes out to fight His enemies. And in this case, His enemies are His people. We see that clearly in 722, 586, and 70 AD. These are three clear places where the Lord told the prophets what was going to happen, told how the destruction was going to come, named the armies here, the militaries, what would take place, predicted it, and then says, I am going to do it. So clearly the Lord was fighting His people here, which again is unique, where the day of the Lord was actually a day where God goes out to fight His enemies, which was none other than His people. And again, the same thing will be similar in the final 7 years when Israel has to come to account. They're not going to get away just free. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, again, if they're going to accept Jesus, like Paul, Peter, even Israel today, Jews today, could come to Christ, their Messiah, who is Jesus. But as a nation, Zechariah identifies it, Paul identifies it, there's a day coming when all Israel's eyes are going to be open. That means up until that point, they're going to be resisting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they're going to go through a process of discipline until they recognize this, and then they come back. So again, the day of the Lord for them, even in the future, is going to be a day of punishment for the people of God until they recognize that Yahweh is Jesus and they find their Savior, their Deliverer. And that was point D. Amos shows here that Yahweh's people and Yahweh's enemies are the same in these verses. This, of course, was shocking news to Israel. Again, remember, they're living in prosperity. They're actively engaged in their religious activities. They're saying, the Lord is with us. They think they're being blessed because they're being obedient to all these rituals. And here comes a prophet that's reversing all these things around and is telling them, no, the day of the Lord is when Yahweh goes out to fight His enemies, and you are that enemy. Again, it's shocking news. Let's go back now on page one, and just so we can keep it in context, so I don't get too, you know, or we don't get too far out there making things up. What we've got here in these prophets is I've got these verses written out in Isaiah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Joel, where the day of the Lord is mentioned. Again, that we can try and tie other things into it, but these are those references. Assuming that Amos is the first in 762, if you notice where I say Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, I've got written there 740 to 681. That would be when Isaiah spoke of the day of the Lord. And again, we don't want to say that they're copying each other, but they are going to begin using terminology that is prophetic terminology. And then when they use the day of the Lord, it's going to have to come in line with the previous prophet's description. Meaning, if these guys are all inspired, which I think they are by the Lord, they're speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, what Amos says about the day of the Lord, Isaiah doesn't have to copy it, but if the Spirit is speaking through Isaiah, what Isaiah says about the day of the Lord will have to be in line with Amos, the same way Zephaniah, Obadiah, all the way down to Malachi, and finally we get to Joel. All of them are going to be giving us a picture. Maybe it's new information or different insights, but they're not going to be contradicting each other. Again, and I'm not going to think that Obadiah is just copying Isaiah or Malachi is just copying Amos, but they're building on it by the Spirit of God. So nonetheless, here's what we see. This is what Isaiah says, and I've got two verses. Wail, he says, this would be around 700 B.C. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Now, Isaiah these prophets are prophets of Israel. So they spoke to Israelites. They spoke to the northern tribe. They spoke to the southern tribes. But they're also prophets to the nations, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all had prophecies to the nation. Obadiah himself is a prophet of Israel, but he's prophesying against the Edomites. So his whole book is against Edom. And so when we read this, when it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will it will come," who is Isaiah talking to? Is he talking to Judah? Now we know Amos is not prophesying, "Woe to the people of the Arameans," or "Woe to the Assyrians, because the day of the Lord is coming." He's talking to the Israelites very clearly, saying, "You've completely misunderstood it. You should not be looking forward to the day of the Lord. He's not going to come and destroy the Assyrians. He's going to go get the Assyrians to destroy you." I mean, what kind of doctrine is that? I mean, you understand how you're not going to get anywhere in the Western church. This is just a general statement. You're not going to get very far in the Western church saying that the Lord is going to judge the Christians and lead them into a more righteous lifestyle. You're not going to get that. It's not going to float. Not in the Western world. Not in a time of prosperity. Not in a time where things are easy. Not at a time where there's no persecution. You're not going to get away with that. But yet, Peter is the one who says, later in the New Testament, surely judgment begins with the house of the Lord. When the Lord begins judging, he's not going to start with everybody out there in the world who's, you know, trance everything and they're killing babies. And all. That's not where his judgment is going to begin. Peter says judgment is going to begin with the house of God. God is interested in, he knows the world is the world. The world is lost. He wants to refine his church. So it's like, it's no different here. Amos is coming to a people. You're supposed to be the people of God. Yes, well, we are, but we're better than the Assyrians. No, God is very disappointed in his people, and he's going to go get the Assyrians to judge you. Remember Habakkuk. Habakkuk's complaint was he saw, and we could go back and read that book. We will. But he saw wickedness all around him. Everywhere he looked, there was evil in the land of Judah. And then God, he says, well, you know, I look at evil all day long. And God says, don't worry. I'm raising up the Babylonians. What? Habakkuk's complaining about his culture, and God says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and discipline them. It's like, the Babylonians, well, they're worse than we are. You know, they're the ones that, you know, we're trying to stay away from. And God is willing to use the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to discipline his people so that they will have a remnant that will be refined. And Habakkuk stumbled over that. And we can read that someday. And Amos here is now making this announcement to Israel, and Israel is going to stumble on it. How can that be? You can imagine it's no different today to think that God is more interested in refining us, the believers, into the image of Jesus Christ than punishing the world. He will punish the world. The world will be punished. But in the process, what he's working on is refining his people. He's trying to bring, Peter also says in 2 Peter, God's patience, he's not slow, he's patient, wanting to bring people to salvation. And that salvation is not just, oh, get people to accept Christ and go to heaven when they die, or go to heaven when Jesus comes back. That salvation is the maturing of the believer. He's patient. He's patient with the world in all their wickedness, because he's doing a work. If he just wanted to smoke the world, he could have just flooded Noah's day and says, I'm done. Or at any point in history. Why is he? He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants them to come to salvation, but not just get saved and go to heaven. He wants them to come to salvation and mature. And that's what the New Testament is about. Okay, Isaiah. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And again, the reason I stopped on that is because who's Isaiah talking to? He's talking to the people of God. Wail, the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. The day of the Lord is a day of destruction. Isaiah, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. In other words, he's going to come and purify the land. And if you are a sinner, even if you're in the land of Judah or in Israel, or you will be destroyed. He's coming to purify the land. Zephaniah. Now, that would be around 700. The next is now going to be Zephaniah. This is right around the time of Jeremiah. Zephaniah and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of Yahweh is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Again, all these things that are going on, you can see, be silent before the Lord. In other words, hush and let him move. Watch what he's doing. Then you've got words like Adonai. You've got El or Elohim, you know, Lord God. For the day of Yahweh, there's, you know, Yahweh is near. The Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Now, what we're going to get into here is a sacrifice. There's going to be him going to be slaughtering something and consecrating his guests. There's going to be people that are going to be invited, and there's going to be some kind of a sacrifice. The sacrifice is going to be the enemy. Zephaniah 1:14, right around 6:30. The great day of the Lord is near. Now, again, notice it's saying it is near. And this kind of gives us an insight. Near in what sense? Are we talking about near, like in 722, it's coming? In 586, destruction is coming? Are we talking about in an eschatological sense that we're moving towards it? And again, this is something we struggle with in the New Testament because, you know, John writes, you know, write these things down because the time is near, the time has come. And yet we're 2,000 years away. And that's why some people are become preterists and say all the writings of John in Revelation took place in, you know, 66 to 70 AD because he said it was near. And it can't happen now because it's not near. We're 2,000 years away. And so those are some challenges that people deal with when you look at these words near. But here it is right here. The great day of the Lord is near. Now, if this is the great day of the Lord is near, and he's talking in Zephaniah 6:30 B.C., surely he can't be talking about some day that is yet in the future because that might be, you know, three millenniums away. So is this great day something that's going to take place in 586 B.C., or is it the day coming in the future? And again, especially when it says the great day of the Lord. I mean, there's the day of the Lord, then there's the great day. So is he talking eschatologically? Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. In other words, not just will it be wrath and anger, but it's going to sound bitter. I mean, the sound of God pouring out his wrath is going to be bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. So the mighty man who's not intimidated by anything in the world, he's the mighty man in this age. On that day, he will cry aloud. And you see that when we talk about, you can see Sennacherib. He cried and he went home. But you also see that on the day when the sign of the Son of Man appears, the throne in the heavens, and all the people of the earth run to caves saying, hide us from him who sits on the throne. And so again, the mighty man cries aloud. Jeremiah 46:10, this would be between 627 and 580 B.C. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. That's where he's going to be judging his enemies. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So now you can tie that together with Zephaniah, where he talks about the Lord has prepared a great sacrifice and consecrated his guest. The same time period, this contemporary prophet Jeremiah tells us the same thing, that there's going to be a sword, it's going to drink its fill of blood, that it's going to be offering a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So is that talking about, you know, is it talking about, it's not talking about Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem falling, because that was south. Is this talking about the Persians coming against the Babylonians? Is this talking about someday in the distant future where the river Euphrates is dried up? We have all this stuff coming together. So again, but you can get the feeling for the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of great judgment. Obadiah 1:15. Now, in context in Obadiah, it's pretty safe to assume that the enemy here in Obadiah is the Edomites. Because Edom had sided with the Babylonians when they overran Israel, or Jerusalem in 586. And so now Obadiah steps up and prophesies against Edom. You should not have helped. This was Nebuchadnezzar's job. He was assigned by God to take care of this. But you got excited and wanted in on the plunder, thought maybe you could have your territory expanded at Israel's expense, and God was not happy. He sent Nebuchadnezzar, and Edom should have stayed away. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. I think I missed something there. As you have done, it shall be done to you. In other words, he's telling Edom, what you try to do to Israel or Judah, it's going to now come to you. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar did not stop with just destroying Judah and Jerusalem. He then continued on and wiped out Edom. And then here in Obadiah's day, the Lord is Edom's doom and Israel's salvation. Okay, Ezekiel 13. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel is we start getting dates. And Ezekiel 13:5, September in 592 B.C., this is early in Ezekiel's ministry, right when he first got started, after he saw the wheel within the wheel by the Kibar River. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. And now what's being said, to who has not gone up to the breaches and built up a wall? The breaches would be a wall in a city that's got a crack in it, that's maybe been broken down for some, maybe by the enemy. That breach needs to be closed. It needs to be filled in. Thus, Nehemiah came in and built the wall. Or in this case, have built up a wall for the house of Israel. Who has not gone up and filled in the gaps in the wall? Who has not even bothered to build a wall of protection around Israel? The context there is the prophets. The prophets of Israel in Ezekiel's day have gone into the false system. Now, this is not talking about Israel in 762. This is talking about Judah in 586. They have gone in the false prophets that Jeremiah was dealing with. Ezekiel was sent over to Babylon, so he's not going to be in Jerusalem with them, but he's going to be prophesying against the false prophets. These guys have gone into the system, and they're saying blessings to the people. God will not let his house be destroyed. And instead of warning the people and finding gaps in their protection against their disobedience in the covenant of God, they just left the walls lay bare. They left the cracks in the walls there and encouraged the people, everything's fine. And Ezekiel now is saying to them, you have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel. He's not talking physically. The physical wall was fine in Israel at that time. In fact, they'd gone out of their way to fix it mechanically. The people that were failing were not the engineers. The people that were failing were the prophets who were not addressing the problem. You have a spiritual breakdown, and it's not keeping Satan out. You're not keeping the wrath of God out. That's wrath that's coming on God's enemies. You're jumping in camp with God's enemies, and you're going to face it. And so, notice what it says, have not built up a wall for the house of Israel so that Israel might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. In other words, when it comes time for them to stand, they will not be able to stand in the day of the Lord. And now we think of that verse in Ephesians where it says, put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand. And when you've done everything to stand, stand. And it's talking about when the day of evil comes. And if you do not have that armor of God, the day of evil is going to come and you're going to be rolled right over by the powers of the spiritual forces of evil. Now, point H, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. This is in January of 587. This is just months before Jerusalem falls, or before they actually broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Ezekiel writes in Babylon. What's unique about Ezekiel's writing is he is in Babylon, almost giving a day-by-day commentary on what's taking place in Israel, in Judah, prophetically. He's in tune with what's taking place and telling the captives what's taking place in their home country. But now we're a few months away from the fall or the breaking in the wall. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a day of doom for the nations. Now that's interesting because now it says now it's a day of doom for the nations. And that's just within a few months of it being the doom of Judah or Jerusalem by the nations. Now he's pronouncing a day of doom for the nations, which kind of projects it into the distant future. Malachi 4:5, another interesting verse. We've got to put this in context somehow. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this is a, I think, a classic example of a twofold prophecy. Because the day of the Lord, before that comes, Elijah the prophet will return. Now, by this time, Elijah's been dead or has gone into heaven, 300 years before, 350 years before. But before the day of the Lord comes, the great and awesome or the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, Elijah's going to come. So if we put that day of the Lord, obviously that day of the Lord is a very special day. It's not Sennacherib's fall. It's not the fall of Judah. It's not the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is, although I take that back, that day, it sounds like an end-time event, an eschatological event. Now, the day of the Lord, in that case, in Malachi, I don't want to get too continued. What time is it getting to be here? I should check. The day of the Lord, first of all, Elijah. It is pretty clear, and this is worth debating and thinking about, but I can make a very solid case, as you can, that Elijah that came before Jesus and his ministry was John the Baptist. In fact, this is what even the people that came to John the Baptist, they asked him, are you the one that is to come? Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm of the voice. And Jesus tells his disciples, if you're willing to accept it, John was Elijah. Now, again, you've got to go back and you got to do your own work on that. So, John was Elijah, come back? Or was John in the spirit of Elijah? In fact, the angel who talked to Zechariah in the temple says he'll go forth in the spirit of Elijah. So, from the very conception of John the Baptist, or before, he was going to be the spirit of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, Jesus came and John the Baptist introduced him, and that was a good thing. That was our salvation. But Jesus then introduced the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the great and dreadful day for the Jews of Jesus' day was introduced by John the Baptist when he introduced Jesus, who then introduced John the Baptist. I saw a video. My wife showed me a video that if you put a string, take tape and tape a string to this marker, then you swing it around your head like this, like 15 or 25 times, you can write with it again. Now, I do not have a string, but I did buy a tube, a little container that's got black. I unscrew this, and I can squirt ink down in there. Because these markers, they're broad, they've got the broad tip, but they're more expensive than these little ones. I was going through them fairly quickly, and now I found out a way of getting ink, so I ordered some ink. We did order some ink, but the one we clicked was red ink, so we got a tube of red ink. Opened up to put it in on Sunday night, and it's like, it's red. And so then that's when we found out you can swing them over your head, and then we ordered some black ink. Okay, that's way off subject, obviously. But Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, before Jesus' ministry, before the destruction of Jerusalem, John the Baptist came. But it also can take place before Jesus returns on the throne in judgment when the sign of the Son of Man appears. There'll be another Elijah will come. If it's Elijah himself or someone coming in the spirit of Elijah, and then we think that would be one of the two prophets of Revelation that stand against the beast. But nonetheless, Malachi mentions the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and Elijah the prophet will be there ahead of time. Now we get to the five verses in Joel very quickly. Joel writes, again, when I read these, just keep in mind, these may be the original verses of the day of the Lord, and everybody else just picks up on it, or Joel may be the last one talking about the day of the Lord. Again, we'll talk about Joel when we get there, but Joel seems to be talking more about has more of a spiritual sense. These other prophets are talking about locations and historical events and houses and temples and this type of thing, where Joel's talking more about a spiritual concept which would fit more on the date that I've got, 357, more about a time after Israel's, the temple's been destroyed, they've gone into captivity, they come back, and they've got more of a spiritual picture of the spiritual goings-on of the future and what where God is heading. So again, that's one point. I'll make more as we go through this. But nonetheless, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. In other words, he's been speaking it, now he's going to do it. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Well, no one, unless you are being delivered. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now remember, Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost. That is exactly what takes place when the sign of the Son of Man appears. Everything disappears. He overshadows the atmosphere. A multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And that would be the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is considered to be the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem that extends further to the east out into through the wadis going towards the Dead Sea. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of decision here. And Joel shows that the day of the Lord is a judgment on Israel and on the nations. And the day of the Lord of God is the final vindication of himself and his faithful people. So two things remain true. God is going to be using the day of the Lord to judge his enemies and deliver his people. The point for Israel right here, why do you long for the day of the Lord? Because it's going to be a day where he judges his enemy, and you are his enemy. You will be judged. His people will be delivered, but you are not the people of God. You are his enemy. And that's what Amos is. The people of Israel think they're the people of God that are going to get deliverance. And Amos is saying, why would you think that? You're not even close to God. You are his enemy. You are on the side of his enemy. And so that is what we see right here, chapter 5, verse 14, or verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from the lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. And now verse 21, very quickly, what you see here is he's rejecting all of the things that they're counting on. They're counting on their rituals, their religious activity. I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. And your assemblies would be your gatherings. We could say in our modern case, I cannot stand your church services. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. In other words, get rid of your praise and worship bands. They don't even know what they're singing about. That's in context right here now. That's not me. I'm throwing it out there. But it's like, he's not talking about praise and worship bands. But away with your noise of your songs. What they are, they're religious songs being sung in the religious theater. I will not listen to the music of your harps. There you can say, I will not listen to the music of your guitars. But here's what he wants. But let justice roll on like a river, righteous like a never failing stream. In other words, you can right here. If I could put this in modern terms, right here, God is saying, I'm tired of your church services. I don't even pay attention to them. Stop singing. What I'm looking for is justice and righteousness. I want to see justice rolling like a river. I want to see righteousness like a never ending stream. That's what I'm looking for. Well, we're going to go to church today. We went to church today. It's like, no. Show me justice and righteousness. Did you bring me, now here in verse 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? In other words, what was taking place in the wilderness, and again, I'm just flying through these right now. What took place for 40 years in the wilderness was not that he wanted them out there sacrificing for 40 years. What he was trying to get them to do for 40 years was what? Obey. obey. 40 years in the wilderness was not about them sacrificing to God. 40 years in the wilderness was they were stuck there because they didn't obey, and he was trying to teach them to obey. He kept taking them to places where there was no water. Wait, what are they going to do? They're murmuring. Punish them. Finally, they get to a place where there is no water. You can read it in Deuteronomy. They get to a place where there is no water. Nothing happens, and God provides water. So he was teaching them obedience. He wasn't teaching them sacrifice and offerings. He was teaching them obedience. So 40 years in the wilderness was not, you need to learn these rituals. Indeed, he taught them the rituals. But what they were being taught was obedience. And then you've got some great verses here in verse 26. They don't have them on here. And again, the NIV, you maybe have something better. But basically what they're doing is they're identifying two false gods that they're lifting up and going after. And then, therefore, because they're now taking the sacrifice, they didn't learn obedience. They just took all those rituals and are wasting them on the false gods. And they're mentioned here. And I could ask you what your translation says. My NIV translation, it says, "You have lifted up the shrine of your king." And actually, the word is Sukkoth, which is one of the foreign gods. "The pedestal of your idols, the star of your god." And if you look down there in those notes, Sukkoth, oh, your king, and Kaiwan, your idols, your star gods. And in other words, they're lifting up and worshiping the gods of the cultures around them, which you have made for yourselves. Therefore, verse 27, "Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." And right there, we do not hear the word Assyrians in there, but we do know that, Damascus, beyond Damascus, it's going to the north. And so that's getting a little closer to the definition. So again, I will throw this out at you real quick. Just, and again, I shouldn't do this, but go to Acts chapter 7. And Stephen, in his little speech to the Sanhedrin, right before they stone him, this is his go-to verse. Chapter 7. This is one of the verses he goes to. Stephen is giving his little speech before they stone Paul and all the Sanhedrin stone him to death. Acts chapter 7, verse, 42? Yeah, 42, halfway through it. It says, "But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies." See right there, the stars, the false gods, astrology. "This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets." And the prophets here is the book we're reading right now, Amos. "Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" Verse 43, "You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Now, our forefathers had a tabernacle, and goes on and talks about it. But anyway, that was Stephen's go-to verse right there. So however you translate that, you've got a translation in the book of Acts on what Stephen was using it for. But anyway, they did not learn obedience. They still haven't learned obedience. They're into ritual and worship, but now they take that ritual and worship and they're worshiping the false gods. God says, yeah, the day of the Lord is going to be a day where you're going to be taken beyond Damascus. Okay, I'll pray and we'll pick this up. I'm going to clean this portion of the chapter up next week and get into some more details. I do appreciate you taking time to be here, especially on a rainy, cold night. I mean, it feels like we're going backwards in the winter, but summer is coming. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may handle it correctly, handle it diligently. We ask that we may use it to evaluate situations in our lives right now, but also let it change our hearts that we may walk worthy of your calling you've given to us and become the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.